I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at this very well-known section. Paul is pausing here to behold a beautiful vista. He's been climbing a mountain, a theological mountain, and he's been describing everything that Christ has done for his people. And, you know, sometimes you just need to pause and marvel at the beauties of what can be seen. 3 years ago almost, my son and I had the opportunity of cycling the Blue Ridge Parkway, all 490 miles of it, and we did a lot of climbing, but there was a reward at the top of every climb, a beautiful vista that drew you in. You couldn't help but stop, and in jaw-dropping awe, just marvel at the Lord's power and beauty and goodness. That's what this passage does for us, which is very appropriate on Easter Sunday, because with the resurrection of Jesus, it means that Jesus is really who he said he was. He's the Son of God. It means that everything he said is absolutely true. It means for all of us, our best days are ahead of us. It means that all things are going to become new in Christ. So we just need to pause and think about that, and meditate on it, glory in it, boast in it. So Paul helps us do that. He's kind of our guide. And so imagine yourself standing on the summit with Paul, this theological summit, and he's pointing his finger at things he wants to make sure we notice. Don't miss these things, he says. And he gets at that by asking 7 rhetorical questions. And some of them are repetitive for the purpose of emphasis, and it really boils down to 3 questions. And those are the 3 we're going to ask and let Paul ask us today, as we behold the beauty that we observe on this theological summit of Easter Sunday. So let's begin by reading the passage, beginning in verse 31. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So as our guide, the Apostle Paul, is directing our attention, he does so first by asking this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't mean to suggest, of course, that We have no enemies against us, because certainly we do. As was prayed earlier, Christians in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday experienced these terrible bombings. Several hundred lost their lives. We have enemies within, don't we? It's called a sinful nature. We have an abundance of enemies due to simply living in a fallen world, a broken world where things don't work like they're supposed to, where there's economic challenge, relational challenges, and we could go on and on, health challenges. Many things are against us. But notice that first part of that sentence, if God is for us. In Greek, that little conjunction, if, can not just convey conditionality, but can also convey certainty with the meaning of since. And that's what it means here. Since God is for us, Paul is saying, nothing can be against us and prevail. That's the idea here. Well, how do you know if God is for you? Well, Paul goes on to answer that question in the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's simple math. If God was willing to do the most for us, to put nothing off limits, sparing not even his own son, if he was willing to do that, won't he give us lesser things as well? You see, where you look makes a big difference. So we're on this summit with the Apostle Paul, and he's pointing down into the valley, and he's saying, look, do you see there the cross? Do you see how far God was willing to go for you, to have you, to keep you for himself? He spared nothing. Therefore, don't look at these problems you have and let them grow overwhelming before you. Shift your eyes to Jesus, the one who did not spare his own son for you. If you go into my office, you will see on my desk one of my favorite photographs. It's of me holding my oldest grandson when he was just over a year old. So I'm seated in a chair, and he's in the crook of my right arm. And what interests me about this photograph are the hands and the eyes. So if you look at his little hand, he's got this little baby hand, and he's holding my index finger. His fingers are too short even to reach around the entire my entire finger. My right arm is prominent in the photograph. It's the first thing you see, and it's holding onto his leg. My whole arm is almost swallowing his entire body. And you see what that speaks to me of is the love of God. You know, I'm holding onto him by faith, but I'm the little baby hand, weak hold I have on him, but it's okay, because he's holding onto me with his strong arm. But the eyes also interest me in this photograph, because I'm looking down at my grandson, and he's looking out at the world. He's looking at the camera, actually. But that, too, speaks to me. God's eyes are upon me. He's attentive to my needs, and that gives me the boldness and the courage to look out at the world with confidence, without fear, because God is for me. I can have the confidence that no enemy will be able to prevail against me. Here's the second thing Paul wants us to see. It's in this question: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? As was the case with the previous question, Paul doesn't mean to suggest that there are no voices of criticism and condemnation against us. There are, aren't there? There's your own voice criticizes and condemns, right? I've been a pastor long enough to know that the vast majority of you think, I'm a much bigger mess than all these other fine people I see in this congregation. If they only knew what a mess I was. And almost all of you think that. And I do too, sometimes. It's a strong voice of condemnation that is from within. We also know from the scriptures there's another strong voice of condemnation belonging to Satan. Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing us constantly before God. And his accusations have some merit. There are strong voices of condemnation. And if you're like me, a critical, condemning voice can speak more loudly than an affirming one. I read recently of a television interview given with the singer Mariah Carey, and she said this. She said that if she hears 1,000 words of praise and 1 word of criticism, that 1 criticism will eliminate the 1,000 praises. I can identify with that. I remember once when I was in 6th grade. I don't remember much from 6th grade, and to me it's kind of remarkable that I would remember this, but the incident I remembered was I was serving in the cafeteria line. It was kind of, for a 6th grader, it was an elementary school, so that was the highest grade in elementary school, and you got the privilege, when it was your turn, to help serve in the cafeteria for lunch. So it was my day to serve, and I was doing my thing, and I remember this classmate walking through the line. I didn't know who he was, but he turned to his friend beside him. Looking at me, he said, "Isn't that the ugliest boy you've ever seen?" And I don't think those words really did any permanent damage to me, but it is striking that I still remember them. And words of criticism can hang with us for a long time. So what we need is to hear a more powerful voice. And that's what this passage speaks of. As we read that God is the one who justifies. The sentence has been pronounced against me already. And it is the loud voice of God saying, "Not guilty." And that's the voice we need to hear. It's the voice that drowns out the condemnation. And Paul goes on, he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. It was his death that paid our penalty. It wasn't our meager offering. It was God's offering on our behalf. And it worked. And as an indication that it worked, he was raised. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he's now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So I don't need to defend myself. I've got a much stronger voice defending me, the voice of Jesus himself. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane gave some good advice when he said, "For every one look at your sin, take 10 looks to Jesus." You may need to up that ratio, 1 to 100. But whatever the truth is, the same. Those words of condemnation can speak so powerfully, we need to drown them out with the words of acceptance, of acquittal, of justification. The judgment from the future has been moved into the past with Jesus, and we've been pronounced not guilty. So we're standing on this summit, looking out at the beauties of our salvation, and here's the third one, indicated in this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we know the answer to that question. Paul's going to give it. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul, that just won't do to say it that plainly. Because it needs to be more than just an intellectual assent to some theological truth. We need to feel this in our bones. So Paul helps us with that by, first of all, imagining some candidates for possible separation of us from the love of God. This is like a list of worst-case scenarios. And Paul's going to ask about each one. Well, how about that one? Can it separate you from the love of God? How about his first two? Affliction and suffering. Can that separate you from the love of Christ? Both those words, tribulation and distress, have the idea of pressure, feeling like you're out of control, and circumstances are pressing in on you, and you do not know the way out. Haven't you felt that way before? Can that separate you from the love of Christ? No, Paul's going to say. Well, how about the next one? How about persecution? What if those persecutors are powerful people before whom you're powerless? Can that separate you? No. No matter what they do to you, God's going to hold on to you. It can't separate you from the love of Christ. How about such poverty and deprivation that you lack essentials like food and clothing? Can that separate you from the love of Christ? Paul assures us not. How about the threat of danger and violence? Even that, Paul said, cannot separate you. And Paul's not merely some ivory tower theologian. He's lived these things. This has been his experience. He's been through every single one of these things himself. He knows whereof he speaks because he has not been separated from the love of Christ through any worst case scenario we might envision. Paul's a realist too. He knows that the life of the follower of Christ is going to be a life of suffering. And he mentions that, quoting from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Sheep are powerless and weak before those who would slaughter them." And Paul says that's the way we are as Christians. But even in that, he's quick to add, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our enemies can take their best shots at us, and we end up still winners. What does that phrase mean, more than conquerors? It's kind of confusing. In his excellent new commentary on Romans, Frank Thielman says it means this. He says, "This rare expression refers not merely to overcoming an opponent, nor to winning something in addition to victory, but to winning by a long distance." Have you heard of the slaughter rule in sports? You know, it's when one team gets so far ahead of the other, they just call the game. It's a game over. This team's being slaughtered. That's the way we win, because of Christ. Even when it seems that our enemies win, even when it seems that death has prevailed, and Satan's doing a jig because one more of God's people is gone, even then, we win. By a long shot. You see, even death itself does not have the last word. We win by a wide margin, even in that. A poet I read several years ago said that this life ends like the runway. The runway ends because the plane on the wing has no more need of the runway. And that's the victory we have in Christ. But Paul's not done yet. He imagines even more, and here he's not asking questions. He's declaring in verse 38, and he moves to the first person pronoun. "For I am sure," he says, And then he gives this series of couplets, things that will not remove us from the love of God. So he says, neither death nor life. Well, I can't imagine any existence beyond those two, right? That pretty well summarizes every possibility. You're either dead or you're alive. But neither of those will separate you from the love of God. Neither angels nor rulers. Angels refers to spiritual beings of power, whether good or bad. You know, the bad ones are the demons. Rulers refers to earthly rulers. But both categories are those with power. Beings with power, whether they're in heaven or earth, cannot separate you from the love of God. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. You ever worry about the future? You know, you read the newspapers, you read about all these impending calamities that are coming upon us, that are possibilities, and you worry about the kind of world your children are going to be living in, and, you know, on and on we could go, worrying about the future. Well, Paul says, listen, there's nothing out there. God knows it all. There's nothing out there that is going to be able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. How about height nor depth? That speaks in the scriptures of things that are beyond us. They're too high for us. They're too low for us. We can't understand them. We can't comprehend them. There's nothing out there in the realm of mystery and unknown things that can separate you from the love of God. And then he kind of concludes it all, nothing in all creation. Well, that kind of sums it up, right? I mean, everything, you've only got two categories of things. You've got a creator, and you've got the things he created. Well, the creator's for you. We already have established that. And now the creator says, there's nothing I've ever created that I will allow to separate you from me. I've got this, God says. That is our victory. You know, a day is going to come for each one of us where you're going to need to remember this. A day is coming when you're going to be near the end. Many of you are young and you're thinking, oh, that's so far off, I don't need to worry about it. And yes, you do. It will come sooner than you think. What are you going to do on that day? Here's what you need to do. You need to remember the promise of God through Jesus. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have God's word for that. He's holding on to you. Well, how do you know that you're with Jesus now? You know, the word separation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that you're joined with him. You can't separate something that's not previously joined. So how do you know you're joined to the love of Jesus now? Well, I like the way many hymn writers speak of that. One of them that we sing here says that all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Or that great hymn from Augustus Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All we need is nothing. That's the way you get joined to Jesus and coming to him for his grace. And once he gives that to you, he guarantees it will never leave you, and your future is a bright one. I like the way C.S. Lewis ends his Narnia Chronicles. In the seventh one, he imagines this future for God's people. And as most of you know, one of the central characters is Aslan the lion. He's the Christ figure. Here's what Lewis writes about the first day of our resurrected life. As the resurrected Aslan spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, this is our future. Every chapter better than the one before. All the happily ever after stories are true. It's all true. Your best days are ahead of you. Hallelujah. Let's pray to the Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have died for us. You have been raised again from the dead. You have ascended into heaven, and even now you are seated at the right hand, the position of power, authority, and rule, and absolutely nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from your love. Lord, thank you even today for those who have recently from this congregation passed into glory. We remember them. And thank you, though, that you have remembered them. And thank you that we will follow. Lord, give us grace to trust you in all things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.